day. The sacrifices that were made. Many of you in this room who sacrificed by going into the theater of war, but more so those who didn't come back. Are we grateful? The freedoms we enjoy to gather in a place like this and worship God without fear. It's a blessing, isn't it? One we should not ever take for granted. How many of you had a great time last weekend? Did you enjoy the special worship service? And yeah. Wow, what a blessed privilege that whole day was to spend time worshiping as one and then going to different homes. And I heard some of you actually went to lunch and dinner. So that was good planning. And it was a wonderful time, wasn't it? Could I encourage you to keep that up? That we shouldn't have to program that for you to be able to just have people over to your home or go out to lunch after church and get to know people you don't know so well. And maybe what we started last week by having you be kind of bumped out of your seat, maybe that could be a new tradition. You can just kind of start moving around and sitting in places and meeting new people. And let's do everything we can to build unity here in this body. Let's stand together as one and pray to our God and ask Him to teach us things today. Oh, Lord, we come before You so grateful for the deep and deep love that You have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed that You would love sinners like us, that You would care for rebels, enemies, people who were at war with You, and You made peace. We thank You for that. We thank You for the price that was paid through precious blood. We can't really comprehend it, Lord, but we want to. We want to understand Your love, every facet of it, every dimension of it. We want to understand what it means to be Your kids, to be able to come before You and say that You're our daddy. What an honor. How we pray. We would never take that for granted. And we would never assume it's just something we earned or deserved. But we would come constantly with overwhelming gratitude for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into this book of Galatians, it keeps showing us over and over again Your amazing grace. Help us to understand it again today. All that is ours and the incredible inheritance through Jesus, that we would never, ever take it for granted, but we would always rejoice in it. We would never, ever go back to human effort. We would simply plead the blood of Christ, knowing that Jesus has indeed paid it all. And then, Lord, I ask You that You would overwhelm us with a compassion for a lost world. So many people that are so confused and in bondage to law, that we might be able to explain to them Your grace, and they too might have the freedom that comes through being redeemed by Jesus. Lord, use this time to change us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, please be seated and join me as we study this great book of Galatians. And since this is Memorial Day weekend, I was thinking about this weekend that we've set aside as a time to reflect. It's a time we reflect on those who paid the ultimate price so that we could have freedom. Isn't that right? We do have Veterans Day in November, which is really more of a time to reflect on all who served. But Memorial Day weekend is a time to reflect on those who died to buy our freedom, to protect our country and all that we have. Why do we need a weekend like this? Because we're prone to what? We're forgetful, aren't we? I tell you, it's getting worse, too. You mean it's going to get worse? I don't know. It is getting bad. I walk out in the garage and I'm standing out there and going, I know there's a reason I'm supposed to be out here. And then I'm not sure if there's a reason I'm supposed to go back inside. I mean, this is getting horrible. We're so forgetful. We are prone to forget. And see, what I think we've really forgotten, because most of us never lived it, we've forgotten what it was like before freedom. We have to read history books to know about that, don't we? On a geopolitical sense, we have to read books to know what was it like before there was freedom. So we take it for granted. It's amazing how over time we take liberty for granted, and then we go beyond that, and oftentimes we start believing that we deserve these liberties, that somehow these are our divine rights, and every man should respect them. We forget that we live in a sinful world full of sinful people. And what we experience in this country is unique. It's different than most of the world. It would behoove us not to forget. It would behoove us to study history so that we can learn from the past and truly go forward being grateful for all that God has done and all people did to secure these liberties. But what I want to share with you today out of Galatians 4 is that what is true in the geopolitical realm is more so in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, we need memorial days. That's why we partake of communion frequently, so we can remember, reflect on the price that was paid. We need to reflect on the ultimate price that Jesus paid for our eternal freedom. And let me ask you a question. How many of you came to Jesus Christ as a child? Let me see. Those of you who came as a child. Okay. How many of you came as an adult, say, beyond your high school years? All right. If you came to Christ as a child, do you find it hard to remember what it was like before you were a Christian? Is it difficult, isn't it? Now, how about those of you who came to Christ as an adult? Have you almost forgotten what it was like before you became a Christian, or is that still pretty vivid? Anybody? See, what happens is we begin to forget the bondage we were under, the tyranny of sin, of Satan, of law, that lostness, that hopelessness, that fear that was suffocating. We forget that. And then what we start to do is we've been a Christian for a long time. We start to think that these blessings that we have being in Christ, we somehow earned them or deserved them. You know, you see that most when people don't have things go their way. You ever notice that? When all of a sudden things go wrong in your life. Has this ever happened with any of you? Anything ever gone wrong? And all of a sudden it starts escalating, it gets worse and worse and worse. What is your initial thought as to why these things are going wrong? It's something I must have done. I did something wrong and now God is chastising me. Now, although that is a possibility, if you believe that to be true, then what's the corollary on the other side of it? When things are going right, it must be because I did something right. Is that a proper understanding of grace? See, this permeates our being. This is what God was trying to save us from. This idea that we could earn or deserve anything. There's an interesting passage I want you to look at in Proverbs chapter 26. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. A really, really interesting statement by Solomon as he's trying to pass on wisdom to his son. And in Proverbs 26, verse 11, this is a very graphic, disgusting picture that Solomon tries to use to get through to us the vile nature of humanity. This is like a dog that returns to its vomit. Isn't that sick? Well, what's he talking about? Whose vomit was it? The dogs. The dog vomits, goes away, and then comes back. And I'm not trying to gross you out, but this is the purpose of this illustration. What does the dog do when it comes back to its own vomit? Oh, you guys are sick. I start to feel queasy, don't you? Isn't that just disgusting? That is so sick. Now, why bring this up? What's the next line? So is a what? A fool who repeats his what? Oh, my goodness. So, in God's eyes, when we repetitively do the same stupid stuff, it appears to him like we're eating our vomit. Is that disgusting? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands for how many of you have repetitive sins. But does that analogy kind of help you want to quit? This is the way God sees it. This is something that is just vile, evil, wicked, and disgusting in his sight. Note, by the way, dogs are considered man's what? Dogs are mentioned 40 times in the Bible, and never once are they mentioned in a positive light. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm not saying anything bad about Rover. I'm just saying that that's just what happens. We repeat the same sinful tendencies even when we know they're wrong. Is that true of humanity? It's disgusting. Now turn to 2 Peter. I want you to see how Peter picks up on this. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter is writing deeply concerned about false teachers, people that are coming in and leading the flock astray. They're deceptive. He describes them in very, very bleak, horrible terms in verse 17. They're springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. He talks about their arrogance and their sinful lifestyle. He says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. He's saying there are certain people who get exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they appear to acknowledge it, and they kind of reform their own life. They clean themselves up, and they start walking down this religion trail, and all of a sudden, they decide, I'm not into this thing after all. And they turn their back on that. He said, it'd be better off if they hadn't known the way of righteousness. Why? Because to whom much has been given, much will be what? Required, and it'll be taken away as well. And so if you know more, you're more responsible. So you have these people that are like this, these false teachers. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Now he quotes Proverbs 26:11. What's he saying? They were caught up in legalism, rules, regulations, religion, trying to earn their way to God, not recognizing their defilement, their sin, how grotesque they really were, not understanding they had just vomited all over the place, and they walked over toward God, and all of a sudden they say, nah, I don't need you, and they go back to their own disgusting life. He says, that's what happens all the time. Isn't this true? Haven't you seen people that seem to profess faith in Christ and next thing you know, they're back in the world? Vile and disgusting. They've forgotten from whence they've come. And now they believe that somehow they can pick themselves up and do enough good and they really can make it to God. He says it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. And then he comes up with his own analogy. He says a sow, which is a what? A pig. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing where? In the mire, in the mud, the muck, the crud, the garbage, the junk. Why? That's his nature to do so. In other words, now watch what he's saying here very carefully. You can clean up the outside, but you can't change the inside. Religion can't do it. You, by your own efforts, cannot change the insides. We've just even sang in this one song, can the leopard change his own what? Spots. Answer? No. Can you change your heart? Answer? No. Someone else from the outside has to change you. And religion can't do it. Self-help can't do it. In fact, the harder we try to get ourselves to God by being good, the more disgusting it is to God. Do you understand that? If all of a sudden you go, you know, this religion thing ain't working, I think I'm going to trust in Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I acknowledge you. Now I go back to my stuff. What do I look like? A dog returning to its... It's still vomit, folks. No matter how you dress it up, no matter how many religious terms you put around it, it's still throw up. It's sick. It's disgusting. It smells. There is no way that is pleasing to God. Does that analogy settle in here? That is what's on the heart of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. So would you turn there with me now? It is so much on his heart. He is so grieved. He is so broken. He is so frustrated that people would dare go back to their vomit, what is vile in the sight of God, that all of their righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags in God's sight, and yet they're going to try to go back to that stuff. It's breaking his heart. You've turned away from something disgusting and you ultimately turn back to it? By the way, this whole Harold camping thing started quite a storm in our country and around the world, didn't it? And this false teacher who's starting to say all this nonsense about the day of the return of Christ, and as a result, I don't know about you, but I listened to some talk radio once in a while, and boy, they were just mocking this guy big time. I mean, across the political spectrum, they were mocking this guy. So I heard one guy talking, and he was saying about how when he was a young man, he was raised as a Catholic, and he was a CNE Catholic. He went to church on Christmas and Easter. And so that's all he did, and he was just nominal. And then he was traveling with a baseball team, and on the baseball team were several very committed Christians who witnessed to him. And he says he became a born-again Christian. And he says for a while he was even out witnessing on the streets. This is a guy on the radio talking about this. He says, yeah, but I don't do that anymore, and I'm not a Christian anymore. I thought, oh my, what are you then? If you've turned from the Savior, what else can you turn to? Vomit, that's all that's left. In God's sight, that's all that's left. Every other option is disgusting. Does this ring true? This is the truth. And yet people often talk about all these wonderful things they've learned. And see, here it is. Here was my before, and the after is glorious, but I think I'm going to go back to the before. This is wrong. Look at Galatians 3, verse 29. Set our context. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and what? Heirs according to what? Promise. Do we have the full inheritance right now at our disposal for us to use? No. We have a lot of things. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, but a lot of it's still in the heavenlies. Right? We're waiting. We're waiting for the fullness of that inheritance. And then he transfers from that into chapter 4, and he's going to pick up on that analogy of being an heir because he is so burdened over these people that are lost. By the way, on your outline, I gave you what I read to you last time, that long thing about the blessings of sonship and all the things that you are because you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You can read through that and look up the verses and just get yourself all fired up later today. Just remember all of these things that God has done for you and who you are now that you are in Christ, so that you would, like John, say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Amen? 1 John 3:1. And we are children of God because we are such good people. Right? Wrong. We are children of God because we were bought with a price. An infinite price. The precious blood of God's own Son. And he's going to come back. And we will see him and we will experience that inheritance then. But in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, now all those things that are yours, all that you're going to have as an heir, it's not quite yours yet, at least in the sense of those that might be going back to the law. Look what he says, the before in verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, Paul is speaking about salvation and spiritual inheritance here. So he begins to use an analogy from the first century and the physical financial realm. He talks about something that would make sense to them so he can show them the foolishness of what they're doing in the spiritual realm. He doesn't clearly state it, but let's just assume the father is dead. So here is a guy, he's a child, he's not old enough yet to receive his inheritance. His father has died, so the inheritance is rightfully his, but it's not factually his yet. In other words, they call this in the legal realm, it's heir de jure, heir by right, not heir de facto. By right it's his, in fact it's not his yet. Technically, he's the lord of the estate. He's the master. He's in charge. But practically, he's treated like a slave. He's not old enough yet. He's not mature. He's not there yet. So the text says that he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. These guardians and managers we read about in chapter 3. And there he talked about how the law had become our tutor. That slave that was hired by the father to train this child and to take him down the path to maturity. And maturity, according to chapter 3, was when he came where? The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so when I come to Christ, that's maturity. And until I come to Christ, I'm still immature. I'm still a child. I'm still under these laws and regulations and things that are trying to show me I need to go to Christ to grow up. He's under these guardians and managers until the date the father sets when he is deemed mature enough to handle the inheritance. So in our culture, it might be that if my wife and I died and we have such a huge inheritance and the kids are really going to bless us, right, hon? I think they're going to have some debts to pay is what they're going to get. But anyway, so we die and we could state in our will, you can have this money when you're 35 or whatever date we want to set, because it's our right to do that, correct? And so this is what he's saying. This is the analogy. Now, in many cases, it might have been 18 or 21 or whatever the case may be. So until then, you're under a guardian and you can't spend the money. He says, now, verse 3, what's the analogy? So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the what? Elemental things of the world. Now, that's an interesting concept. So he says, before we were children, prior to salvation, we were children. But we were under bondage to these elemental things. That's just another way of saying the ABCs, basic building blocks. These are the things that are just stuff that you can put together to build something out of. It's used in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes to those folks that were caught up in this Gnosticism, this higher knowledge idea that they could somehow go beyond Jesus. That Jesus was okay, but he wasn't really far enough. He was one emanation from God. And then after Jesus, you go to a higher level, higher level, higher level. You can finally get to God by climbing up the ladder. Paul says that's nonsense. Some have tried to say what he's talking about here is demons, that we were in bondage under the elemental spirits of the world. And that is a possibility to look at it that way, but it doesn't make sense in this context. In this context, he's talking about something different. I think a secondary meaning is the fact that demons do inspire false doctrine. True? Paul and others talk about the doctrine of demons. And so there are demonic false doctrines out there. And by the way, if you're the devil, do you make a religion look so far off the beaten path that it's just so weird that then people are going to believe it? Or do you make it close to the original? So what he does, you make it close, then you start veering off a little more, 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 until you get into another culture where you can just be completely out there. So we have to be aware of the doctrines of demons, trying to pull us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But the context in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 is that these are rules and regulation by means of people believing that they can keep them and earn salvation. These are the elemental things, these principles. Now, what's the problem with that? And why Paul doesn't just say the law, and by the way, in the text throughout here, he never uses the definite article the law, it's a law. The reason he says that is because he's talking cross-culturally here. He's speaking to Jewish people and he's speaking to Gentiles. Do the Gentiles have a history with the law of God necessarily? No. But do they have a history with laws? Of course they do. They were raised in various religions and they had their own things and their own rules, their own proverbs, their own mandates from their family, etc. In fact, sometimes we even make up our own rules for ourselves, don't we? Anybody here ever make up your own rules and laws for yourself and you have your own family rules, etc.? Question, do you even keep those? Okay, we don't even keep our own rules perfectly, isn't this true? So this is what he's talking about. There's these elemental things out there that we establish and we set these things up, you know, and bless some of you folks. I mean, you've got all these different ideas on the way to be spiritual. And so, for some of you, it's 10 chapters a day, or maybe it's 20 chapters a day, or it's a verse a day, keeps the devil away, or whatever it is. But you have these different things and you set them up and then you begin evaluating others based on whether or not they do what you do. What is that? It's nonsense is what it is. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by whom you believe. Now, you believe your behavior will change. But we are so prone to go to these things where we try to have our own building blocks and our own rules and our own regulations. And he says, all that does is keep you in bondage. I mean, honestly, think about it. If you were to stand before God today and he'll say, okay, throw out my law. I'm only going to judge you on your own laws that you've established. How many of us are going to make it to heaven? Zero. This is a problem, isn't it? This is why most religious people live in constant fear. There is no peace. There is no joy. There's no excitement. There's no enthusiasm. There's no fire in their bones. There's no motivation to go tell the world, because why would I want other people to be as miserable as I am? Right? And this is the problem of religion. He says, don't you remember what it was like? That's what you were like. You were caught up and you were in bondage to this stuff. Under the elemental things of the world. And by the way, it's of the world. It's fleshly. It's natural. It's demonic. It's not from God. Jesus said, I will give them the truth and the truth will make you free, not bondage. We're going to get that in chapter 5 of this book. There's a freedom when you know Jesus. But all people are prone to try to earn their salvation. And because they believe they can earn it, they also believe they can lose it. And you get in bondage there too. You live in constant fear. What if I do this? And what if I say that? And you know, I know I believe in Jesus, but if this happened, oh, I might go down. Constant fear. This appeals to our flesh and it appeals to our pride. And this is the problem. It's nothing but pride, folks, that motivates us to want to think we earned or deserved something. The very thing that got the devil in trouble. So he says, don't go there. Don't go there. Well, that was the before. And that's the vomit we keep returning to, isn't it? As we rate ourselves and we elevate ourselves and we compare ourselves to others as if somehow we're better, instead of coming to the foot of the cross, where we're all what? Galatians 3:29. We're all exactly the same. Nobody's better than anybody else. Amen? We're all the same. We're all getting to heaven by the same basis, and not one of us earned it. It was paid. That was before. So what's now? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Notice the big word there at the first word of the sentence, but. Isn't that great? Every time we get ourselves in a mess, God intervenes. Isn't that fantastic? But when the fullness of the time came, who acted? God did. Now, what is this fullness of the time? There's a lot of debate about this fullness of the time stuff. Well, I think it's the same thing he just mentioned in his analogy. What did he say about the child? The child can't yet be heir de facto because he's not old enough. Yet when that time comes, appointed by who? the Father. When the Father appoints the time and that time arrives, boom, now you get your inheritance. What is he saying? God had appointed a time in eternity past when Jesus would come, would be born of a woman, and he would come and pay the price to redeem all of us. Everybody in human history prior to that was looking forward to that date. Everyone after that is looking back to that date as that critical time appointed by the Father where we could have this incredible inheritance be ours forever. It was a perfect time in human history, by the way. The Jews had repented of their idolatry. They had gone into captivity and out, in and out and in and out and in and out so many times. They finally repented of their idolatry. They had established synagogues, which paved the way for the gospel. Because as you were to travel as an evangelist, every place you go, you could find a synagogue and you could go witness to Jewish people and start from there and from there expand out and reach others. You had what was called the Pax Romana. It was the Roman peace. And because Rome had ruled that whole part of the world, you could travel freely. You also had the Roman roads, and they had created this wonderful road system so you could travel all over the place. And there was another great thing that happened. Greek language, because of the conquering of Alexander the Great and others, the Greek language had spread throughout the world and become the dominant language of the world. It was a required language of trade, like English is in most of the world today. It was a perfect time for Jesus to come. It was a time prophesied in Daniel 9 that he would come to the day, to the exact day that he would come. All of that lined up in God's plan to say, all right, I'm ready. But notice how he says it. God sent forth his son. What does that mean? When Jesus was born, had he already existed? Yes. He was already the Son. He was already with the Father. He is already eternally existent, and the Father sends him forth at the appropriate moment. But think about that with me for a second. Harold Camping was wrong, wasn't he? But God is right when he says, there is a coming day, and Jesus said, only the Father knows that day, but the Father has another day when he's going to send the Son a second time. Amen? And we're excited about that, aren't we? Hey, we ought to be thrilled about that. I was really upset when it wasn't that Saturday. I wanted to go. I mean, as much as I wanted to come to church for Bridge Builder Sunday and have dinner and all that, I really wanted to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll wait. God sent forth his Son, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, saw the need of people who returned to their vomit and came down to earth. Said, I'll die for you. But he couldn't just come as God. He says God sent forth his son, born of a what? Woman. Now, some people have tried to say, oh, this is reference to the virgin birth. I don't think so. You don't need that here. You get the virgin birth from Matthew and other passages in Isaiah so very clearly. It might be a veiled reference, but it's not a clear reference to the virgin birth. What's he talking about then? He's talking about the fact that the eternal God had to become a what? A man, a human, one of us. He had to be born of woman, and then it says born under the law. In other words, all the burden and the weight of the law was resting on him just like on us. He had to carry out that law perfectly. He had to fulfill it. He had to live a perfect, righteous life. He had to do everything the Father had mandated for all of us. Otherwise, he could never die in our place. So he came down and he identified with us completely. And then he carried out the law perfectly. Wow. So that, what's the purpose? Why did he do that? Why born of a woman? Can you think how humiliating that would be for God? To all of a sudden be forming in a physical body inside of a woman and go through the whole birth process and all that kind of stuff and grow up and go through everything, including puberty and on and on and on and on. Can you imagine that? How humbling this is? And under the law, having to fulfill it perfectly every moment of every day? So that he might, what's the next word? Redeem. Buy back from the slave market those who were under the law. What was the problem with us being under the law? We can't what? Keep it. By the way, that's just law. Any law. Any law. We can't even keep speed limits, can we? We can't. He came down, kept every law perfectly to purchase us, to call us out of slavery and bondage to sin and laws and rules and religion and regulations, to bring us into a relationship with Him. And look what this relationship becomes. This is so mind-boggling. That we might receive the adoption as sons. This Greek word for adoption here means to place someone as an adult heir. So here you were, a slave, in bondage to the elemental things of the world, a dog vomiting and eating it up and thinking this is the way you're supposed to live. And He buys you out of that and pulls you out of that and says, you are now an adult heir of mine. You are my forever family. And I paid it all for you so that you could be that. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, a citizen could legally adopt a slave, and the slave would then become an adult son and heir and a citizen. And when we were adopted by Christ, we became citizens of heaven. Amen? And we are full heirs with Jesus Christ. We have spiritual adoption. We were redeemed from the curse of the law, adopted in the forever family of God, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, granted an intimate relationship with our Father, and made joint recipients of an indescribable inheritance. We have all of these things as a free gift from God. Then He says in verse 6, even more, because you are sons already, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what did He just say about the Son? In the fullness of the time, God, what? Sent forth His Son. Then in the fullness of time for us individually, at that moment, we respond to the gospel and we see Jesus Christ for who He is, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master, our perfect law keeper. When we see Him that way, God sends forth His Spirit to come into our what? Our hearts, to change the inside. He changes us from the inside out. He causes us to be born again. He washes us. He regenerates us. He renews us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he has become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what He's talking about here. And when He sends Him forth into our hearts, what do we cry out from our heart? Daddy! Daddy! Thank you for getting me out of that mess. I was a sow in the mire. I was a dog eating my own throw up, and I didn't know any better. I was so foolish. Oh, thank you for pulling me out of that. I was in slavery to sin. I couldn't stop. I was your enemy, and now I can call you daddy. Did I earn that? Did I deserve that? Oh, no. Oh, the gratitude that flows is overwhelming. God sent forth His Son, and then He sent forth His Spirit. His Spirit, the eternal existing third member of the Trinity. God, the Spirit, coming into my life to give me assurance of salvation. In other words, my salvation was bought by the Son, but it was wrought in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Or one person said it this way, my salvation was secured by the Son, but assured by the Spirit. And so I have the Holy Spirit in me, do you? And do you have that assurance? Do you have that sense in your heart that God, His Spirit, testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God? This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 talks about. The Holy Spirit is working in us to assure us that we are eternal children of God. And this is what we are. So before, I was lost and dead in bondage. Now I'm free. I'm adopted. I'm an heir. I'm accepted. I have the Spirit. I cry out, Daddy, and He responds. What a glorious thing. Now verses 8 through 11, the punchline. However, at that time, going back again, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, now watch this carefully, or rather to be what? Known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He says, before you did not know God, You were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. They are actually weak and worthless elemental things. They're not useful. They can't save you. There's nothing beneficial they can do for you. And what are those things he talks about? Observing days and months and years and holy days and on and on and on, the festivals and seasons. In other words, you're going back to trying to keep laws again to earn something. And you can't do it. These ideas are not from the true God. These are not ways to be saved. They're weak and worthless. They are false gods. They have no power to serve you. He says, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. In other words, when I came to God, why did I come to God? Because he drew me to himself. I never would have come. I was the sow going back to the mire. I was the dog returning to his vomit. I was the leopard who couldn't change his spots. There was no way in the world I was going to choose Jesus. So what did he do? He chose me. In eternity past, he foreknew me. He knew me. And because he knew me and loved me and sent his son to die for me and sent his spirit to do a miracle in my heart, I now know him. In other words, as John says, we love him because what? He first loved us. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. What a great thing to think about. That God, eternity past, loved you. And if God in eternity past loved you, John LaPointe and Marianne, and he chose you and sent his son to die for you and sent his spirit to change you from the inside out, is he ever going to abandon you? Are you a child of his? Are you a complete heir? What are you waiting for? Just for the day when he sends back the son the second time and we enjoy the fullness of that. Wow. We're known by God. So what's he saying? Guys, if that's true, if you have this disgusting before picture and this glorious after picture, why are you going back to the before? What's wrong with you? What kind of nonsense are you getting caught up in? How could you possibly believe that that could benefit you at all? Throw it away forever and stay away and hang on to Jesus. How can you turn back to that again? Why are you backslidden? Why are you returning to false gods? What are the gods we go back to? I've seen so many people, they come to, they're religious for a while, and next thing you know, I don't want that religion stuff. And where do they go to? Materialism, hedonism, self-sufficiency, sensuality, on and on and on and on and on. Because they don't understand that that stuff can't save them. So they return to rituals, they return to religion, they return to observances, they return to external things that they can somehow do. One writer put it this way, every day we must fight against our human propensity to return to being in bondage to the wrong things. What were these rituals for? Well, in the Jewish economy, these were celebrations that God ordained so the people could come and celebrate. But they were not a means of salvation. It was celebration, not salvation. It was reminders of what God had done. It wasn't a means to appropriate something from God. And so Paul concludes in verse 11 with this horrible statement. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I'm so grateful he puts the word perhaps in there, aren't you? He says, I don't know yet. The end hasn't come yet. But what I will say, Paul is saying, is this. If you go back to your vomit and you stay there, then I labored over you in vain. I hope that's not the case. I hope I'm going to shake you up here. I hope I'm going to wake you up and make you realize that you can never be good enough to earn this. You've got to come back to a place of humbling yourself before the risen Savior and accepting his free gift, because that's the only way you can be right with God. So Paul says, I fear for you. I'm afraid for you. You know, that's a fact for me, folks. I got to tell you, I fear for people in this church. I don't know the condition of every heart. I don't know some of you, whether or not you're saved or not. I don't know. I don't know if you're trusting in Jesus alone or if you're trusting in Jesus plus something. I don't know. The vast majority of people in our world, the vast majority of religious Christians in our culture are trusting in Jesus plus. They've never come to that place of resting in Jesus alone. And if you don't rest in Jesus alone, you don't have salvation. You may be religious, you may do all the externals, but you're just like that dog. And then Paul says, I'm afraid for me. I'm afraid that all of that effort I put in would have been a waste of time. And what a grievous thing that would be to his heart. To think that people would have heard the teaching of the gospel and would have rejected it and gone back to religion. In fact, the next passage in chapter 4, he's going to really get into that in a huge way. One of the most pastoral, heartbreaking sections of the whole New Testament, where Paul just exposes himself and his brokenness over them, his desire for their genuine salvation. What's the bottom line? Can you mix grace and works? Answer, no. Not for salvation. Grace alone saves. But a grace that saves motivates you to do what? To work. Do I work to earn something? No. I work because I'm grateful that everything I have was given free of charge. Brothers and sisters, this is real Christianity. And I'm telling you, you have friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers that don't understand this. They really don't get this. And they need you to go to them and explain the reality that there is only one way to be saved, and it's not by human effort. It's not by religion. So it's Memorial Day weekend. We got to remember. Remember those who paid the price for us, right? But every day is Memorial Day when it comes to the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We've got to remember there is one that paid the ultimate price. And he never wants us to think that we could get to him any other way than simple trust in his finished work. Remember what it was like when you were under bondage to law. Remember the fear. Remember the hopelessness. Now rejoice in so great a salvation. Enjoy the freedom. Enjoy the grace. Enjoy the privilege that you have to go forward and represent the risen Christ and tell the world that when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No fear ever again. An adopted child of God that can come into the presence of the Almighty and say, Daddy, I want to talk. And what's the daddy say? Of course, son, I'm all ears. What do you want to talk about? Isn't that fantastic? That's what is yours in Jesus Christ. Don't ever turn away from that to go to anything else. Oh, Father, we do remember. We do remember the glory of the Son coming. His glory was veiled, but then you opened our eyes. You caused us to see this was the Son of God, the Eternal One, sent forth from you in the fullness of the time to fulfill prophecy, to accomplish redemption. And he paid that price for us so that we would never return to the vomit of religion. We would never go back to the sow's mire. We would stand clean and pure and holy as mature adults and full heirs of eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray that we would stand so firmly in that grace that people would see the difference. They would see the joy, the enthusiasm, the excitement, the peace, the lack of fear, the overwhelming hope. And then they would ask us, hey, why do you have so much hope? And then, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work through us and we will explain to them gently and reverently the hope of Jesus Christ that's in our hearts. Father, make us an evangelistic church. Give us a burden for those who don't understand. Cause us to go out with a passion that Paul had when he wrote this letter, that we would care so much about religious people that are lost, that we would tell them the truth of what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. Please, Lord, don't let us settle for less than that. Cause us to be your children and bold witnesses to a watching world. We pray for the matchless glory and honor and the preciousness of the name of Jesus. Amen.